my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. I wonder how many of us don't experience some sense of fear when we contemplate the judgment seat of Christ. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, brethren and sisters and young people, the Apostle Paul talks about two mountains. He likens the two covenants, the Mosaic and the Abrahamic, to two mountains. Sinai, the mountain of judgment, and Zion, the mountain of eternal life. Brethren and sisters, he says at the end of that chapter, having pointed out that we are not come, in verse 18, to a mount that might be touched, but unto Mount Zion, he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, or let us hold fast the grace, as the margin has it, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he reminds them, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, who appeared before his people at Mount Sinai, was a consuming fire. You see, while the context may be different, the principle remains the same. We will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment at Mount Sinai before we stand on Mount Zion. And we need to understand, brethren and sisters, that now is the time that we might learn to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Yes, there can be a fear associated with our appreciation of where we shall shortly stand. There ought to be a fear. It must not be that fear that is really dread. A fear that would make us shake in our shoes at the prospect of standing before Christ. If that's the sort of fear that we feel, then we're in trouble. What we've got to have is the reverence and godly fear about which the Apostle speaks. He chooses a word there for fear, but in the Greek language is eulabia, and it means caution or circumspection, the attitude of someone who so orders his life cautiously and with circumspection that he prepares himself to face a God who is a consuming fire and who will burn up the chaff and the stubble that cannot endure the process of judgment. Not dread. If we've got dread, then, brethren and sisters, we shall not pass to the right hand of the Son of God at the day of judgment. Have a look with me at the 1st of John, chapter 4. Again, well-known passages. But here we have a different word used for fear. It's not eulabia, caution or circumspection, but rather phobos, from whence we have the idea of phobias. And phobias are, in the main, mindless fears. The fear that comes from not properly understanding or appreciating something. Brethren and sisters, in the fourth chapter, the 17th verse of the 1st of John, we read, herein is our love made perfect. And of course he uses the word agape, which means sacrificial love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Have you got boldness to face Christ? Is there a frankness of speech in you that doesn't fear standing before him? Because, he says, we can have this boldness because we see ourselves this way. As he is, so are we in the world. That is, our life is one of sacrifice and therefore of separation. And we don't fear the judgment seat because we are like Christ in the world. But what if we aren't? Well, he then says, there is no phobos, there is no terror in agape love. And where a person has made up their mind that they want the kingdom and they don't want the world, and they've got a commitment to that, and they know where they're going, and their aim is on the kingdom, they're not going to fear the judgment seat of Christ. They're driven by faith, not by fear, and their life is expressive of agape love. There is sacrifice. They cut the world away. They abandon it. They don't want it because their eyes are on the kingdom. Perfect love casts out phobos, brothers and sisters. Have we got perfect agape? Is there a total commitment in us? Do we want the kingdom so much that we're prepared to abandon all that belongs to the world? Are our lives so given to sacrifice for the things of the truth that we have no sense of fear to stand before Christ? Well, all of us perhaps have got a little way to go. And those who are near the end of their probation will appreciate what John is saying. There's no terror in perfect agape. It casts out terror. And then he says at the end of that verse, he that feareth, he that's got this phobia, this terror, is not made mature in agape. And agape love, brethren and sisters, is the pinnacle of our life in the truth. When our lives are so devoted to the service of our Master that we have no fear to stand before him, then we've reached what John is talking about. But what about those whose hearts condemn them? Have a look at John, 1 John 3, verse 18, just across the page in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We've got to do something about agape love. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts in his presence, as it should read. We shall assure our hearts in his presence at the day of judgment. For he says in verse 20, if our heart condemn us now, we ought to remember that God is greater than our heart. Brethren and sisters, God sees the issues far more clearly than you and I. But if we, in our fickleness and with our limitations, know of our own selves that we are not committed to the truth and that we are not aiming to achieve mature agape, then our heart condemns us, doesn't it? Well, just remember this, that if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he will have to condemn you too. It's as simple as that. If you know that you're not striving for the kingdom, so does God. And you won't pass to the right hand of Christ. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, he says, verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and with boldness and frankness of speech, not the boldness of pride, not the boldness of self-assertion, but the confidence of one who knows deep down that he loves the truth and has devoted his life to it and wants to be in the kingdom and has given every day in service to that end. The boldness of that one, brethren and sisters, is the only key that you and I have to unlock the kingdom. Have you got it? Well, we can have it. It matters not whether you've been in the truth for one day or 30 years. You can have that if you've made the commitment to aim towards mature agape love in your life, which means sacrifice. Well then, brethren and sisters, let us go to that passage in Peter which we referred to at the beginning of our session, 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's just see who will be at the judgment seat. Let's just remind ourselves that the boldness that John speaks of is not the confidence of one who thinks he's got enough works together to impress himself upon the Lord. Not that, brothers and sisters, that will get him past the Lord to the right hand. Because we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, if those who have been imputed righteous are saved by much outpouring of mercy, he means, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now there are three classes there in that verse, and we need to just pause for a moment and to consider them. As you can see behind me, we have an illustration here which tries to set out in a simple way the way that God sees humanity. As far as he's concerned, there are two basic classes. There are saints, called saints because they have the truth. They have divided themselves from the darkness of this world, from Christendom and all its systems. They've come into the faith, they have the truth, they've been called saints. Romans 1 verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 tell us that we are called saints or sanctified ones by passage into the truth. Now God sees, therefore, humanity in two classes. There are saints, you and me, and there are sinners. That is, those who have not, brethren and sisters, they have not abandoned sin by baptism. Well then, let's go down a step. Let's take the saints first. Amongst the saints, there are godly saints and there are ungodly saints. And they're referred to in verse 18. If the righteous or the godly scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly appear? Well, of course, they will be rejected. Godly and ungodly saints are both responsible to divine judgment. That is, they will have to give an account of what they did with the deposit of the truth that was given to them. What did you do with it? Did you bring forth fruit unto me? I gave you the truth. It ought to produce fruit in your life. Like the talents, isn't it? And those who are faithful will be blessed with eternal life. Those who are unfaithful will be rejected. But both will give an account of what they did with the charge that they were given. Brothers and sisters, that is the position of all of us who are baptized. We will be asked to give an account of how the truth worked or didn't work in our life. More of that later. Take the other side of the story, the sinners. There are going to be some sinners at the judgment seat. Those who were enlightened by the truth but never accepted it. Hence we call them accountable. Not responsible for the truth because they never accepted it. But accountable to give an account of why they didn't accept it. And for them, of course, there is only one judgment. So there will be enlightened sinners there. That's what verse 18 says. If the godly scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And of course, the great bulk of humanity come in the class that you can see there as unenlightened sinners who are not accountable to divine judgment and will not be at the judgment seat of Christ. Well then, we know we're going to be there. Those of us baptized will be here either as godly or ungodly saints. I don't know that there's too many enlightened sinners still here. We don't know that. But what about us who are saints? Will you come with me to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5? In 2 Corinthians 5, we have the apostle speaking about the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And he says this, in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now you can cross out the words "done" and "his" in italics, because they're not there. As you can see, we've removed them from the text of the transparency. It unfortunately doesn't give a clear indication of what is meant in this verse. So we have to remove them. And then when we understand that the word "appear" in verse 10 is the Greek word phaneroo, from which we have phanerosis, and that word means to make apparent or to show forth, And we find, by looking at verse 11, that it has been translated, made manifest on two occasions, as you can see there in the yellow. And we then read verse 10 this way, it gives us the sense. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Those who have sown to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It will be seen in their body. Those who are of the flesh and have served the flesh will receive of it that which it can give. Corruption. It will be seen in their destiny, driven away from the judgment seat of Christ to be destroyed in the overwhelming judgments that will pour forth upon the nations. So here we have, basically, in very simple terms, the purpose of the judgment seat. It is that we might each one, brethren and sisters, be made manifest. Are we godly or ungodly? It will one day be seen. It's up to us to decide where we shall stand, right or left, of the great judge. Let's get a picture then of the judgment seat in our minds. Come back to Matthew 25. In Eureka, Volume 3, Brother Thomas sets forth Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, as being indicative of the judgment of the nations. There's no question at all, brothers and sisters, that the principle is there. But I don't personally believe that that was the primary purpose of Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. The principle is right. But what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here primarily referred to your personal and individual judgment and mine. And the proof of that lies in this. I can't go into all the details, but in chapter 24 and 25 we have the Olivet prophecy. Yes, I'll say it again. In those two chapters, 24 and 25, we have the Olivet prophecy, because in the first verse of chapter 26 you read this. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. What sayings? Well, the ones that preceded it. And he started in chapter 24, verse 1. They were at the temple, at least on the mountain, and they were looking at the temple. And he started these sayings there. And he proceeded progressively through the Olivet prophecy and ended up with a warning in verse 42 of chapter 24. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. He's been talking about this generation, likened to the days of Noah and Lot in the previous verses. And then he says, I'll give you a parable, the parable of the steward. And so he says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? There are two words used there which are picked up in the next chapter. Faithful and wise. We all know that the next parable is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the point of that parable was, as we have it in verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord comes. So we have, brethren and sisters, the development of the theme of wisdom in the 25th chapter in the parable of the 10 virgins. And we all know that faithfulness is the key to the parable of the talents which follows it. Well then, how does chapter 24 end? It talks about the unfaithful steward, of whom it says, he shall come and cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have a look at the 25th chapter and verse 30. What happens to the unprofitable servant that is unfaithful? He is cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The next parable concerns the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a picture we must develop in our minds, brothers and sisters. That's the context, there's no doubting that. Because the last verse of the chapter says, and these, that is the unfaithful, shall go away into everlasting punishment. That lines up with verse 30. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous is a life eternal. What sort of life eternal? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or to use the words of the parables, I will make thee ruler over many things. All right? That's the context. There's no question about it. Chapter 25 of verses 31 onwards is about the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's have a look at it. What does it say? Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Make a note to Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. You can see it there in the red of the transparency. It is a reference, brethren and sisters, to the judgment throne of Christ. Because he says in Luke 9:26, when the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory, and in his own glory, he shall sit upon a throne. And there will be a judgment. Doesn't matter what throne Christ sits upon. When he sits upon it now, it's a throne of glory. And that throne will be established, as we've seen, at Sinai. And he shall sit upon that throne, and the angels will have been sent forth to raise the dead and to gather those who are alive and remain to his presence. That's why they're there. More of that in a moment. And so he's the Son of Man. As Brother Carter says, his work as Saviour qualified him to be judge of man. And that's why that title is used there, brothers and sisters. He comes as a divine judge and one who knows what's in man. And then we read, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, you know, when we give lectures on, for instance, Zechariah 14 verse 2, or Joel chapter 3 verse 2, and we read the words, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, we don't mean by that that every single person of every single nation is going to be at Jerusalem for Armageddon. We use a principle of interpretation. It's the principle that there will be representatives of all nations at Armageddon. And so it is here, brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean in verse 32 that all nations, every single individual, is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. It means people who've been drawn out of the nations. Acts 15, verse 14. God is calling a people out of the nations for his name. They're going to be there at the judgment seat. Now that's a very important point because you see, it is thought that this is a reference to national judgment. But its primary purpose has to do with individual judgment. And he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Which suggests to my mind that the goats were more numerous. The shepherd doesn't waste his time. If the sheep were more numerous, sorting them out from the goats, he would sort the goats out from the sheep. Many are called, but few are chosen. He sorts the sheep from the goats, which means that the goats are preponderant. There are more goats than sheep. Get a picture in your mind of a shepherd. What does he do? As they drive the sheep and the goats toward him, he uses a means, whatever it might be, the crook in his hand or whatever, and he pushes them from one side to the other. I want goats over there and sheep over here. And you and I, brothers and sisters, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of being put to the left or the right. And like a great shepherd, he will sit upon a throne. And perhaps with a twinkle of the eye, a movement of the face, a movement of the hand, we don't know what he will do. But he will indicate to us to the left or to the right. I'll tell you a little later on what I think is going to be the process of judgment. And you'll see that what we are here talking about is the last moments of our judgment, in which our destiny is going to be decided forever. To the left or to the right? And it all depends upon the attitude of the great judge, who's like a shepherd dividing sheep from goats, separating them one from another. Why would he choose sheep and goats? Well, it's interesting to consider that point. Because you see, sheep, brethren and sisters, we know are used as a symbol of the righteous. They are dependent creatures. They depend upon the good shepherd. They are submissive to his voice. They are willing to perform his word, at least Middle Eastern sheep are. I can't say the same for Australian sheep. They are obedient. They want to do what the shepherd requires of them. They love to be in a community of the sheep. They're gregarious. They love ecclesial life. They were normally white in the land, which means they had a covering, a garment of white. And they were selective eaters. He leadeth me beside still waters to the green grass that grows because of its involvement with water. And brethren and sisters, you and I can see in that the symbology of the accepted, the submissive, dependent, willing, obedient, gregarious sheep. But what about the goats, who are more numerous? Well, goats are independent. They want things their own way. They are rebellious. They are callous, always butting the sheep or butting their fellows. They're disobedient. You can talk all day to them and they won't listen. And they love to be alone, solitary. They don't like ecclesial life. And in the land, they were normally black. They'd soiled their covering because they ate anything. It's proverbial, isn't it, that goats will eat almost anything. Socks off the line, leather, tin cans. They will eat anything, just like the silly Christadelphians, who gorge upon the food that this world offers, the fast junk food, which comes out of all forms of media, the worst and most corrupt of which is a square box, the one-eyed monster, that has done more than any other influence in this world to bring the nations to Armageddon than we fully appreciate. Yes, the goats are rebellious, independent, callous, disobedient and solitary, because they want to have the truth their own way. And they want to eat what they want to eat. So much for all these brethren who talk about Bible study and teaching your children at an early age to appreciate the writings of the pioneers. That's all garbage. So they think. So they allow themselves and their children to feed upon the junk that the world is dishing up. And the day will reveal who are sheep and who are goats. And brethren and sisters, you and I will look one day into the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his eyes will signify his attitude toward us. It's no good changing your mind then. It's got to be done now. For, verse 33, he shall set, get the word? They're fixed there. You can't change that judgment. He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. The right hand is the hand of acceptance. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, that proves it isn't a national judgment. It's an individual judgment. For whom has God been preparing a kingdom from the foundation of the world? For the nations? Of course he's not. Preparing it for the seed of Abraham. And they inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world because they go to the right hand. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Can you imagine them on the right hand? At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I know where I want to be. I know where you want to be. But there is a means of getting there. And it all depends on our motivation. And it depends on the clarity of our vision. And it depends whether or not we can see how God is helping us in this. He's given us the Word, which can shape and mould our thinking and our characters, brothers and sisters. And we've got to try and apply that Word in our lives. That we're not goats, but sheep. And we have His help in another way. Because you see, in verse 31 it says that Christ will come in His glory with all the holy angels. And the angels are going to be there for a reason. Who better than the angels to assist the Lord in the work of judgment? For they have been sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. And moreover, I believe that they have been sent to record the lives of those who have been called to the truth in records that will make an appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's the next segment of our study here this evening. I want to take you to certain scriptures that develop two ideas. One, that the angels are in fact sent to minister to us. And two, that there are records being kept. And if we can get those two things straight, then the obvious conclusion is that it's the angels who keep those records. Just reserve your judgment about that for a minute. Have a look at that. That they'll be there is beyond dispute. They'll accompany Christ when he returns as judge. We've just seen that in chapter 25, verse 31 of Matthew. You read of it again in chapter 16 and verse 27 and Mark 8, 38. The second point, the results of judgment are to be declared in their presence. Luke 12, 8 and 9 and Revelation 3, verse 5. And thirdly, they will remove and punish the rejected. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50. So the angels have got a very important role to play in the judgment process. You come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Why should that be so? Well, as I said, who better to know what we did or didn't do in our lives than those who were sent forth to minister to us? In Hebrews 1 and verse 14, in a context in which we see Paul arguing that Christ was always greater than the angels, he says in that 14th verse of them, "Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Well, as you can see, the word ministry in the blue, liturgikos, means public service. But I'll tell you something. They're not like the public servants of today, or at least the public servants in Australia, who get paid for doing nothing. They are true public servants. And the word had reference to public service in the temple. And they're serving in a temple. "Ye are a temple of living God," said Paul, "of us. You are a temple of living God," and they're serving in that temple. Because they're sent forth, apostello, sent forth and equipped for a special mission. What's the mission? To minister, and the word means with a view to service to them. I'll give you Rotherham's translation. "For the sake of them who are about to inherit salvation." Brethren and sisters, if there's any verse in the Bible, and there are many, if there's any verse in the Bible that makes it palpably plain that you and I have not come here tonight alone, it's that one. Do you know that? Just as God sent to Daniel, Daniel 10 and verse 13, an angel from the day he began to chasten himself to serve his God in truth, so he sent one for you and me. I could multiply the references. It would be beyond all dispute that what Paul says there is right. Every single one of us has an angel who has sent forth to minister. People say to me, well, there wouldn't be enough of them. How many Christadelphians in the world today? Approximately 50,000? How many angels are there? There's got to be at least 75,000. At least that number. Plenty? No problems. All right? So, you know, when you came here this afternoon, you didn't come alone. And on those occasions, brethren and sisters, get this firmly fixed in your mind. On those occasions when we come around the Word, the angels have a chance to rest from their labours. While our minds are fixed upon the Word, they can at least, for the time being, rest from their labours. Their labours, of course, are restricted and limited to the manipulation of circumstances. They can't give us something that enters our mind and suddenly changes our mind or makes us understand the Scriptures. But what they can do is shape circumstances. They can put barriers up before us. They can open doors, etc. But it depends upon us, brothers and sisters, cooperating with them and understanding that the angel is there. What are they talking about now? Well, I know what I would do if I was one of those angels. I would be discussing with my fellow angels outside, maybe inside, this building right now how the individual over whom I was given responsibility was getting on in the truth, wouldn't you? They're not interested in cars or houses or any material thing. They're interested in getting us into the kingdom. And just like you and I in the kingdom age, who will be as the angels and who will have a similar role to play in relation to the mortals, brothers and sisters, they're concerned with us. They get violently upset when we are foolish and we go our own way like silly goats because they can't do anything much once we've set our mind in a course to change it. They can put barriers there, but like goats, we foolishly climb over them. How many times at the end of a day do you think your angel has been disappointed in your performance? Well, I'll tell you something. God is an emotional being. So are the angels. And so shall we be in immortality. We will feel for the mortals of the kingdom age just as the angels feel for us. They've been through it before. There's an empathy there. They are sorrowful when we sin. They rejoice in our obedience, brothers and sisters, and they are willing us to win. It's up to us to make the effort to cooperate with them. But how often do we forget their presence? You know, they have a second role too. It is to record our lives day by day in a book. And there are two books. Brethren and sisters, I believe that the angel will bring these books, at least he will bring one of these books to our presence when we're encamped at Mount Sinai. And he will open the book for the purpose of outlining to us our whole life and what was at the base of its motivation. And in that book will be recorded those things that we have done or not done that indicate the course of our life, where we were going, whether or not there was the objective to have mature agape, or whether we were just drifting and doing our own thing like silly goats. That angel would be best placed to do that, brothers and sisters, and I'll give you the reason for it in a moment. Just hang on to your horses. I haven't quite finished yet. Let's just get this second point about the books of judgment firmly in our mind. There they are. There's a book of the life. It is an individual account of our daily lives. And there is the book of life, which is a record of the names of the redeemed. And those who are baptized have their names scored, written in heaven, over which we should rejoice, says Christ. That's in a book which records names. But the first book, brothers and sisters, and there is one for each of us, records not names so much, but events and activities and things that we have done or not done. Let's see if we can prove that to you. Have a look at Psalm 56 with me. In Psalm 56, we read the words of David in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Well, the question arises, are these books literal or figurative? David's language appears on the surface to be figurative language. He says, thou tellest my wanderings. The word is kapar. It means to score with a mark as a tally or record, and that is therefore to inscribe something that you might remember it. And then he says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Now God does not collect our tears. That must be the language of figure. And then he says, are they not in thy book? The word is sifra, from kafar, the word that is used for tell us, and it means a writing or a record. So we can't be absolutely certain from that verse whether the books are literal or figurative. But brothers and sisters and young people, it doesn't really matter. As long as you have got something fixed in your mind. I'll tell you what's in my mind. I've got a very simple mind. And I need, therefore, to have a simple understanding. And in my mind, I believe with all my heart that there is a literal book in which what I have done or not done has been recorded in writing. Now, if it turns out at the judgment seat that there isn't any such book, so what? Not going to matter then, is it? But I'll tell you what it does for me now. It makes me ponder the things that I do and the reasons that I do them. If I'm always aware, and I'm not always aware of it, but if I'm always aware, as I should be, that every single day that goes by, an angel sits down and writes up a diary of what I've done or not done in that day, then that, brothers and sisters, is healthy and wholesome. It is purified. Who cares whether I find out at the end that there's no literal book? The fact is that there's a book of some kind. It's either in the divine memory or it's on paper. And I believe it's on paper. Have a look with me at Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, in verse 16, we read this. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and thought upon his name. Did you read it carefully? It says, brethren and sisters, that a book of remembrance was written before him. Now, if you're writing something down before me, and I'm watching you, I'm not writing it. You're writing it. Get the point? Someone is writing it for God. Who? Who could it have been in the days of Malachi? Except the angels. Christ wasn't there. And you know what? It's not the book of life he's talking about. Because it says, but Yahweh hearkened and heard it. What did he hear? He heard those whose names were already in the book of life. They that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. And he recorded what they were saying and doing as a result of their speaking often one to the other of the things that they believed. You know, it was the practice of monarchs in those times. Take down Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at it in your own time. In that chapter, Esther 6 and 1, you'll read this, that the king, who couldn't sleep one night, ordered his servants to bring out the records of the kingdom, and he had them read before him. And he read there, of course, of the work of a faithful Jew. Same principle. And the books will be brought out in the day of judgment, brothers and sisters, to reveal who it was that spake often one to another of Yahweh and of what they could do about the truth. And look at the words that are used. The word there for book, sifra, means a writing or a record. The word for remembrance, sikra, means a memento. To mark something is the root word, hence to remember it. The word for written is kathab. It's the word used of writing in the stones that Moses brought down from the mountain. To inscribe, to write something permanently. And why was this written down? They were thinking upon his name. And as you can see, in the blue, on the transparency, the word thought is the Hebrew word chashab, and it means to plait, to weave, to compute by mental effort. What were they computing? It wasn't figures. They were trying to work out amongst themselves, brethren and sisters, how they could manifest the name of their God in their lives. And through their minds were running the thoughts of how they could manifest the character of their God. And that's why the events of their life were recorded in a book. Because the day will reveal that these were sheep and not goats. Have a look at Revelation chapter 20. We know that Revelation 20 speaks about the millennium, the binding of that old serpent. It speaks about a revolt against Christ. We know that Revelation 20 speaks about the millennium, the binding of that old serpent. It speaks about a revolt against Christ and the saints at the end of the millennium. And it speaks about a second resurrection and a second judgment. And in verse 12, brethren and sisters, we have a picture of the judgment seat at the end of the millennium. And I believe that it is going to be identical to the judgment seat of Christ at Mount Sinai. What does John see? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Books? Yes, plural. The books were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Which means their works were written in the books, plural. One for each responsible person. Who do you think's going to write those books? Well, you're right. You are. The saints in the kingdom will write those books. And they will be there when the mortals of the kingdom age are raised and judged, brothers and sisters. And they'll bring out the books, the records that they kept of the individual life, in which is recorded the works of those people, and they will be judged. They will stand before God. And that is a pattern of your judgment and mine. So there's a book being written about you and me each day. What has it got in it? Well, it's got our works. What about our sins? Yes and no. You come with me to Isaiah 43. The psalmist says, Thou, O Yahweh, if thou were to mark iniquities, mark iniquities, record them, who could stand? Psalm 130, isn't it? But there is mercy with thee that thou mayest be feared. So in Isaiah 43, in verse 25, we read this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Brethren and sisters, those who pass to the right hand of Christ are called frequently in the Bible blameless, faultless, without sin. How? Because their sins have been blotted out of the record, that's why. And they've sought forgiveness by the process of repentance and a change in their attitude of mind. And Yahweh is merciful to forgive. And when he forgives, he blots out of that record the record of the sin. And it will not be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you, brothers and sisters, have been pursuing the way of the truth as you should, and seeking the forgiveness of your sins, it will be a record in which is contained only those righteous deeds, those manifestations of the character of God that you've tried to weave into your life. That's all that's going to be left. And you'll pass to the right hand. Sounds simplistic, doesn't it? We shall find out that it's true in due time. It's wise to make the effort to do the right thing today. Well then, brethren and sisters, what's in the books? Works. Why? Wherever you go in the Bible, it says you will be judged according to your works. Why? Are we going to be saved by works? Of course not. But why works? Because what we do is the index to our attitude of mind. It speaks of our motivation. And the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to determine what has been motivating our life. Was it the power of the word which developed faith and agape love? Or was it something else? Will you come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, this is what the apostle says. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Does he mean we should judge nothing? Well, of course not. It's because there's not sufficient judgment in the brotherhood of Christ today that we've got so many problems. If we could effectively judge the issues, brothers and sisters, we would be free of a lot more problems than really should be present. You see, brethren today are not judging the issues. They've gone all wishy-washy. They've become evangelical. And the consequence is that we've got all sorts of things coming in. Wrong doctrines, wrong views on prophecy, wrong attitudes towards sin. The sin, for instance, of divorce and remarriage. It's wrong, and it's got to be judged. Paul does not mean that we should judge nothing at all before the time. What does he mean? Well, the context always explains what he means. And it's in this context that he spoke about people who were judging his motivation. Brothers and sisters, I will not judge your motivation, but I will assess your fruits. And you've got to assess mine. And if they're not in accordance with what should be, then you've got to do something about it. And so do I. There's got to be judgment about that which is manifest and obvious. But I can't judge your motivation, and you can't judge mine. Do you know whether or not I'm doing what I'm doing now because I've got the right motivation or the wrong motivation? Do you know that? Of course you don't. But God does, and so does Christ.
And it will go in the book tonight. Make no mistake about that. It will go in the book as to what motivated me. And the same will happen to you. So you see, that's the context. So he says in verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself," as the word should read, RSV, "I know nothing against myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And how true that is, brethren and sisters. Every single night before I go to bed, I try to assess my motivation that day. I'm not always happy about it. But I try. But as hard as I try, I can't be confident. I can't be absolutely confident that I've got it all right. Ever experienced that? Paul says that. "I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me. He that will make the final judgment is Christ." And then he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." He means motivation. "Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light," and here's the proof of it, "he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness." Where are they found? In the heart of man. I can't see inside your heart, but I can assess your works. "He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness," and he will, look at this word, phaneru, he will make manifest, he will make apparent, he will show openly the counsels of the hearts. Very interesting word, that, counsels. It's the word boule, and it means the will, determination, the propensity, or the purpose, or the design, or the plan. Quite a few words there, and Weymouth sums it all up in one word, brothers and sisters, when he says that he will disclose the motives. And that's the purpose of judgment, to see what it was that drove us through life. What sort of motivation was it? Fleshly motivation? "Of the flesh reap corruption." Goats, silly goats. Was it spiritual motivation? The power of the word each day? Constant meditation? Raising our minds to those things that are above, that we might be like God, weaving in our minds the character of the Father, trying to work out how we can manifest it, and talking to each other about that? Was that our motivation? "To the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, their sheep." So you see, it's not a question simply of works, brethren and sisters. There'll be plenty of people who'll come along to Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, did you not speak in our streets? And have we not got a list of works? Look at them. All these works that we've done." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. A mental relationship with you. Your motivation was wrong. Get out of my sight. Not interested." It all gets back, brothers and sisters, to what is at the base of our works. Why do we do it? Is it for self-glory? Is it fear? Fear that we'll be seen by our brethren as not being a good Christadelphian? Or fear the judgment? What is it that motivates your life? A love for the truth? Do you desire to be in the kingdom? Are you developing mature agape, sacrificing day by day? Well, that's for you to decide. I can't determine your motivation, but Christ can. And he does. And he will in the day of judgment. And that's why they bring out the books. Because in the books there are works. And those works will indicate what the motivation was. And you come with me to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, we read in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?
You see, they were judging their brethren worthy or unworthy of eternal life. We can't do that. We can judge the issues, but we can't judge them worthy or unworthy of eternal life. So he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now in your Bibles, make an amendment. As you can see there at the blue, the word Christ is theos, God, not Christ at all. And the proof of it lies in the context, as you shall see if we read verses 11 and 12. Why God? He just said in the Corinthians that we're going to be made apparent before the judgment seat of Christ. Why now does he make it God? There's a suggestion here that we shouldn't miss. And the suggestion is this, brethren and sisters, that it's the angels who bring out the books, and it's before them that we shall come before we come before Christ. And there'll be a process, quite a long process, of our lives being unfolded before us, and the works written in those books brought before our attention. So by the time that process is over, you and I will know, we'll know deep down where we're going. We'll know what the judgment's going to be. And those who have indications of acceptance will be overwhelmed by a spirit of thankfulness. But they won't go before Christ with the boldness of pride, but they will go before him with a frankness of speech, because they have been shown to have mature agape. But what about those who see in the books, as the angel unfolds to them their lives, the indications of rejection? What will they do? Well, the flesh is, I can't take this, I'm not going to accept this. I did all these works. And they'll collect together a list of works that they might present them to Christ to try and press themselves upon him. But he'll say, no, I never knew you. So you see, I'm suggesting to you that Paul is saying in Romans 14 that it's before God that we first appear, and he means by that the angels who share the work of judgment with Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, you can have a look at the context in which that comes, Isaiah 45, verse 23, in your own time. It speaks of the kingdom age, when every knee will bow to God through Christ, and every tongue shall confess. But Paul is not using that passage from Isaiah, brothers and sisters, for that purpose. He's using it for the purpose of our appearance before the judgment seat of God. What's he talking about? Well, let's look at the words. When he says every tongue shall confess to God, he uses the word, which you can see there in the red. I'm going to attempt to say it. Exomologia mei. You can have a go yourself if you like. But it means this: to speak out the same things and to confess fully. And it means we've got to talk. We've got to speak with our tongue at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters. We're going to have to say something. We won't be allowed just to sit there like stuffed dummies. We're going to have to say something with our tongue. What are you going to say? So then, verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Brothers and sisters, he's used God twice at the end of verse 11 and 12 because he wants to impress upon us that this is the judgment process where we've got to do some talking. When we come before Christ, he's like a shepherd. He stands there and he just waves you to the right, the left. He sorts the sheep from the goats. The goats are all herding over here. Sheep, this way. He might, on occasions, pause and say, I want to have a talk to you. There may be some who come towards him and say, but Lord, Lord! Sorry, I never knew you. Because, you see, they will have spent many hours in the presence of their angel who watched everything they ever did and who recorded it. He knows all about their lives and he'll unfold it to them. And you'll make them talk. What do you say about that? And that's why it says in verse 12, so then Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The word account is the Greek word logos, and it means the word spoken, an expression of the thoughts of the mind, and therefore an account or an exposition. Brethren and sisters, are you ready to give an exposition of your life to the angel? Well, I'll tell you something. He's going to give you an exposition of it because he's written it down. And he's going to ask you to respond and to use your tongue. Have we got any dread? Is there a phobos in our heart? Or are we content that our commitment to the truth is such that we can have boldness and frankness of speech in the day of account? I can't decide that for you. You must decide that for yourself. Brothers and sisters, the day will reveal whether or not I and you have made the right decision. I don't want to end this session, and I'm going to end it very shortly, with fear. But it's purifying to consider what's going to happen to the goats. The fate of the rejected. Shame. Daniel 12, verse 2. Tribulation, anguish and wrath. Romans 2, 8 and 9. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, verse 12. Their punishment will be meted out in degrees, Luke 12. To those who are deserving of many stripes will be given. The time will be extended. Brother Roberts suggests in Nazareth Revisited that those who try and commit suicide will be prevented from doing so. Many stripes. Can't escape the judgment and its consequences. Shame will be revealed before their brethren. Revelation 16, verse 15, and Luke 12, 3. They will depart from Christ in fearful expectation of inevitable destruction. Hebrews 10, verse 27. They will be cast into outer darkness to suffer with the nations. Matthew 22. Brothers and sisters, when you read a list like that, and you try and contemplate what it will be like for the rejected to be cast into Europe in the days when judgment will be poured forth upon the Catholic nations, and you can't speak the European languages, and you find yourself without friends, and you're trying to hide the fact that you were formerly a Christadelphian, because Europe will then be under the control of the beast and his image. When you contemplate all that, none of us want to be there. But you know, we are silly goats sometimes, aren't we? And we ought not to be. But we mustn't be motivated by fear. Godly fear, yes, a reverence and circumspection born of the knowledge that our God is a consuming fire. But our motivation has got to be agape. We've got to make up our minds that the truth means everything. That this world's going to go down the drain. That it's going to end, brethren and sisters. We've got to make up our minds about that and to commit ourselves to the kingdom. And get that vision as clear as we can. And march towards Sinai, that we might march with the rainbowed angel from there into the sanctuary. Our motivation has got to be love of the truth, brothers and sisters, and you don't get that without Bible study. You do not get it without constant meditation upon the Word. And you don't get it without talking one with the other about the name of our God and the means whereby we can develop in our lives God manifestation. You got that? Then you'll be at the right hand and the words will be said to you, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Yes, that land is yours. I promised it to Abraham's seed. And if you're in him, you'll get it. You won't be there from Dan down to Judah or from Benjamin down to Gad. You'll be there in the holy oblation.
In fact, you're going to be right inside the sanctuary. And more than that, you're going to be in the most holy place. And your feet will stand upon Mount Zion. And the water will come from under the altar. And you will bear up the sacrifices of the nations to that altar, brethren and sisters. And you will go back to the temple of the singers. And your voice will burst forth in immortal songs. The songs of Moses and of the Lamb. That's what is held out for the redeemed. Surely that can motivate us. Surely our eyes can see that, brethren and sisters. You and I are going to inhabit that house. And it's going to become a house of prayer for all nations. And we shall see the feet of the Gentiles walking in that house and marking well its bulwarks and telling the towers thereof. And we'll be there to teach them. And to watch them. And to record the books. So that after 1,000 years, the books might be opened. And what we've written about them will determine their eternal destiny. That's what's held out for us. We can all be there. Not one of us need to go away in fear. The power of the truth can drive us to that time, brothers and sisters. But let us all go away with this firmly fixed in our mind. If we can't escape from these things, we shall all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ.